It's been a long time since I've had a sermon on the 10 virgins. In fact, as I was thinking about it, I wasn't sure if I ever did, but I might have somewhere. Anyway, I surely didn't have any notes, so all my notes this morning are brand new. And I'll have to say, it took quite a while to go through this. There's just a lot there. And if you want to study it in depth on your own, read the last chapter in Christ Object Lessons. It's good. You won't get it all in one reading, but the Lord has a lot there. There's a lot in the Bible. There's a lot there. And there's a lot to think about, you know, as we try to put that together this morning. Because what this parable is really all about is personal preparedness. Now, when it comes to our salvation is totally based upon the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on Calvary. Is that not true? But now, when it comes to personal preparedness, what is that all about? You mean there's something I've got to do? Yes. Does it contribute to my salvation in terms of merit? No. But obviously, when we study the parable of the 10 virgins, there is something I need to do. Because obviously, five of them did what they had to do, and five of them didn't do what they had to do. Now, in order to understand this parable of the 10 virgins, we need to understand the context in which this is all put together, in which it was written. And so if you will turn with me to Matthew 24 and 25, we'll just kind of go over it together and get the context here, because Matthew 24 and 25 is actually one sermon. And Matthew 25, 1 to 13, which is the parable of the 10 virgins, that's only one point in Jesus' sermon. Just one point. It's going to be the major point today, though, because his sermon covered a lot. In fact, there are many sermons that have been presented on just this particular passage itself. So let's go back to Matthew 24, and let's take a look at the context, shall we? We're going to go quickly through Matthew 24, and you're going to have to bear with me. Now, as chapter 24 starts, we realize that it came right on the heels of Jesus discussing his thoughts about the scribes and the Pharisees, and nothing in that was positive. He doesn't have one good thing to say about those folks. And then in 27 and 28, verse 37 and 38 and 39 of 23, he talks about how he has appealed to Israel, how he has pleaded, you know, with his children, how he wants to see them saved, but realizes that they're not. He said, I would have done anything, but you wouldn't listen to me. And he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And now as they're coming out of the temple, the disciples say to Jesus, you know, look at the fantastic buildings here. Is there anything that you could imagine more beautiful than these tremendous buildings? I mean, it took years to build that temple, and it was probably one of the wonders of the world at that period of time. And Jesus said to them in verse 2, he says, you know what? The time is coming in the very near future when this temple that you think is so fantastic and wonderful and beautiful, which indeed it is going to be totally and completely destroyed. Every stone is going to be torn out of its place. It's going to be thrown down, and it's going to become nothing but a heap of rubble. Now, you can imagine how startled they were. After 40-some years of building it, you know, here Jesus said it's going to come down, and it's going to come down fast. And they're thinking, that's impossible. And so they say to Jesus in verse 3, they come and they say to him, well, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? They couldn't think of anything other than the end of the world that could possibly bring down that temple. And so Jesus puts together 3 points here where he covers 3 periods of history. The first one starts, you see, over in verse 4. He said, take heed that no one deceive you. He talks about how many will come in his name saying, I am Christ, and will see many. And there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilences. There's going to be earthquakes. Doesn't sound very good, does it? Many are going to be offended because of my name. There's going to be false prophets. Lawlessness is going to abound. And because there is such a state of lawlessness, the love of many will wax cold. And the gospel of the kingdom will have to be preached to all the world. And then the end will come. Now, this particular segment here has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But if you read the first chapter in Great Controversy, you will also find out that this particular section has a dual prophecy dealing with the end of the world. Now, the second part of this particular sermon is starting with verse 21, and it says, then there's going to be great tribulation. And so we have a lot of a repeat of what we already heard about, and this is the 1260 years, 538. 1798. And then you've got the third part starting in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, sun will be darkened, the moon will not give us light, and the stars will fall from heaven. You know where that comes from. And you know how that progresses from there. You've heard it before. And then it says you're going to be seeing the signs of the Son of Man coming. He says, I'm giving you a parable of the fig tree. And he says, when you see the little buds start to develop on the fig tree, what is it telling you? That summer is going to be here soon. And there's going to be fruit, you see. And so, he says, this generation will not pass till all these things come to pass. The final generation. Now, in verse 36, he says this, but of that day knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. But it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. Now, if you go back to the days of Noah, you're going to find out that what did God say to Noah? He said, the condition of the world is such that the people's thoughts are evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the days of Lot, immorality was so great, immorality that went to the place of unnatural acts that aren't even practiced in nature. And this sexual abomination, this sexual perversion is going to prevail in the last of time. That's what happened in the time of Lot. And it was destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah. It goes on and it says, as far as the flood is concerned, they did not know until it came and took them away. And so it was with Lot. It came quickly and it came suddenly. And so he says in verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour. Now, let's go to chapter 25 and start looking at this sermon. Now, in verse 1, it says here, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, it's obvious that you need to know what we're talking about here. First of all, it says the kingdom of heaven. Okay, what is the kingdom of heaven? Any idea? Well, it's the territory over which God rules, right? That'd be the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so what then consists of the kingdom of heaven? Everything. God owns it all, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay, he owns it all. So, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, okay, the kingdom of heaven rules everywhere in the universe except one place, in the hearts of men. That's why Jesus could say the kingdom of heaven is within you. That's where he wants it to be. And so we can see where this is all going at this time. Jesus is the representative of the kingdom. And so the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins. When Jesus came to this world and he started preaching, the first thing he said was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How is it any more at hand at that time than it was before that time? Well, because Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus was here. And he was talking to these people personally. Because like it said in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so he was preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm its representative. I'm the king. And I am calling you to repentance." There's, you know, kind of a tendency we have today to bypass all this. And we don't say anything about it. I've been through evangelistic meetings where the word repentance wasn't used a single time. Just receive Jesus and you'll have eternal life. Jesus didn't say that. Yes, you come to Jesus and repent. And Jesus made it one of the first items in one of his first sermons as he went through the area. Now, it's also interesting that in Matthew 5:2, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, why is it that the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven? And I guess, on the other hand, the rich in spirit don't receive the kingdom of heaven. The reason why is because what it's talking about here, the poor in spirit are those individuals who see themselves as sinners, who don't see any good in themselves at all. And they realize that apart from Christ, you see, they're nothing. And so they're called, that's just another way of saying that they're humble people who realize their inefficiency, their inability to save themselves, their inability to provide anything, you see, whereby they could claim a right to having eternal life with Jesus. And so this group, you see, are the only ones who could possibly be led to repent, because nobody else would feel the need for repenting. And so the poor in spirit, you see, is like the poor sinner who said, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner," where the Pharisee said, "You know, I'm sure glad that I'm not like all the rest of those people out there, because I'm good. I do good things." You get an idea here of what the poor in spirit then are like. Now, the virgins, who are the virgins? We know what the kingdom of heaven is. Who are the virgins? The virgins, you see, are all the people who profess a pure faith in Jesus. And so they start out in the right direction. They all start out in the right direction. They all receive a portion of the Spirit of God, and they're all being led. Now, what do the lamps represent? Okay, because they have their lamps, and they're burning. Well, the lamps represent the, what? The Bible. That's right, the Word. The Bible. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That's what it says in Psalm 119, verse 105. Now, okay, we got that picture now. Now, what does the bridegroom, who is the bridegroom? Christ. Okay. Now, there's something that makes the lamp a lamp. What is it? The oil. That's right. And what does the oil represent? The Holy Spirit. So, now let's go back here and take a look at verse 1. Okay. The territory over which God reigns, save the hearts of men. Okay. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto those who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. And they took their Bibles and they went out to meet Jesus. Get the picture? They went out to meet Jesus. And that's what everybody does that accepts Christ as their personal Savior. Where do they go? They go out to meet Jesus. But now there's a problem here because five are wise and five are foolish. Obviously, all that start the race don't finish the race. So, who are the wise and who are the foolish? Well, you know, a good place to find wisdom and foolishness, well, wisdom and a description of foolishness, is in the book of Proverbs. Now, let's take a look at the characteristics of the wise, okay? Just to get an idea of who these people might be. Now, we're not looking at anybody else, so we're not trying to judge anybody, but we're just studying what the Bible says here about the ten virgins. So in Proverbs 1:5, it says this. It says, a wise man will hear and increase learning. Okay, did you get that? Get the idea of what that said? What does a wise man do? He hears. What did Jesus say of many of the people in his day? You have ears that hear, but you don't hear. You have eyes to see, but you don't see. You see, that's what he said to many in his day. So, a wise man will hear, and since he is seeking wisdom, he will increase learning, you see. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Now, what you attain means what you achieve. So, a person who has these qualities will attain to success in the Christian life. That's what it's saying. Here's another one. James 1:5. You know what that one says. You've probably memorized it. And it says, if any of you lack wisdom, which we all do, okay, let him do what? Ask of God. And God says, ask and ye shall what? Receive, seek and ye shall what? Find. Okay. And so it goes on. It says, who gives to all men without reproach. That's good. And it will be given him. Now, with God, no question is a foolish question. Sometimes when I was a kid, I would ask my father a question. You know, kids go through a time in their life when they ask a lot of questions. They kind of come up to this time, and all of a sudden, it's just they're asking one question after another. And sometimes I would ask my father what he would consider a foolish question. And he would give me a foolish answer. He says, a foolish question deserves a foolish answer. But with the Lord, it says, when you're seeking understanding, he says, without reproach, he's not putting you down for asking a question. You can ask the Lord anything you want to ask him. If you're seeking wisdom, he will answer. Okay, now let's take a look at the foolish side of this equation, shall we? Okay, what are the characteristics of the foolish? Okay, Proverbs 12:15. It says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. He thinks he's right. You ever hear people who think they're right all the time? It says, but the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Now, obviously, a person who is right in their own eyes, they don't take counsel from other people very well. They're pretty much self-motivated. They do what they want to do when they want to do it because they're self-motivated. But it says here, the way of the fool is right. A fool is right in his own eyes. Now, in Proverbs 14, 16, a wise man fears and departs from evil. Some people say you should never fear. The Bible doesn't say you should never fear. There's a time when you should fear. Fearing can keep you away from trouble. You can go into a situation and all of a sudden you fear, you feel that things aren't quite right. And good common sense says, get out of there. You might lose your life. You see? So, it says, a wise man fears and departs from evil. He has enough sense to see what's coming because there's a power that is working in his life and is leading him. And sometimes the Holy Spirit says to you, get out of here. You're not supposed to be where you are. And because you're here, you're going to be in trouble if you don't move. But a fool rages and is self-confident. Fool rages and is self-confident. Fools usually have a short fuse, and they have a lot of self-confidence. Today we call it self-esteem. But it's still true. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the wise person right there. Now, going on to verse 3, it says, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The foolish virgins are those who will not allow the Holy Spirit, which is the oil, they will not allow the Holy Spirit to transform their lives and to change them into what God wants them to be. They're stubborn and they're fixed. Now, the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit led them to accept truth. And Ellen White says that they're like the stony ground believers in another parable who didn't get very far. So they will not allow the Spirit to transform their lives. They're self-sufficient and they know the truth, but they don't yield to the working of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. Zechariah 4, 1 to 6, it tells a story about Zerubbabel and building Jerusalem. And it says, not by might, nor by power, but by what? By my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, was it the glory of Zerubbabel, or was it the humility of Zerubbabel that allowed him to build the temple? It was his inability and his total reliance upon the Lord. And the Lord, through his spirit, was able to work, you see, through Zerubbabel. In Christ Object Lessons 408, this is what it says. Now, we're just trying to develop here the idea of what the Holy Spirit is able to do and what he wants to do for each one of us. Without the Holy Spirit, now, see, the five foolish virgins, they ran out of oil, so they ran out of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit was no longer there because they didn't want him to be around. So without the Holy Spirit, a knowledge of his word, it says, is of no avail. The theory of truth, unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit, cannot quicken the soul or sanctify the heart. Can't do it. Now, I've been through quite a few Adventist schools. College and the seminary, that's 7 years right there. And I can tell you, all teachers aren't the same. I had teachers who were spirit-filled, and I had teachers who weren't spirit-filled. And you could tell the difference. And some of the ones who weren't spirit-filled were some of the greatest scholars who graduated from Harvard and places like that. That's not where it's all about, what it's all about. It says one may be unaccompanied, one may be unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit. I read the same line over again. I shouldn't do that. One may be familiar with the commands and promises of the Bible, but unless the Holy Spirit sets the truth home, the character will not be transformed. So we can study the Bible and our characters, we become good Bible scholars. But the character, you see, isn't transformed. Without the enlightenment of the Spirit, men will not be able to distinguish truth from error, and they slip away. We don't want to be in that situation. It says, and they will fall under the masterful temptations of Satan. I don't want to fall under the masterful temptations of Satan. Then I know that I'm capable of doing that. Because I'm just as easy to deceive as anybody else is. And so I'm not putting myself up on a pedestal. I'm simply saying what I have studied and spent time with this week, studying this out and typing it up and retyping it again about three times. When you have a computer, you can do that without messing everything up. Again, on page 411 of the Christ Object Lessons, it says, the Spirit works upon the heart according to the desires and consent. Now, that means that the Spirit works upon my heart according to my desire and my consent. In other words, if I don't desire the Spirit and I don't consent to the Spirit hits the wall when it comes to my life and my heart because he can't get through. It's because of me. And what the Spirit does, it says, planting in him a new nature, born again. But the class represented by the foolish virgins. Okay, now we have 5 points here. Okay, 5 points. The class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a superficial work. They do not know God. They have not studied his character. They have not held communion with him. And that communion is very important. Do we hold communion with God? When we're not studying specifically, are we thinking about God? Are we meditating upon God? Are we thinking about the words of Scripture and what they mean to us and how they apply to our lives? I mean, do we just read it and go off like a scholar does, you know, and make sure we get it correct down on the paper? Or is it internalized? You see, it's the internalization of the message and the truth that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring about in our lives. So, as a result of those four things, point number 5, they do not know how to trust, how to look and live. They honestly don't know. And the reason why they don't know is because they didn't allow the Spirit, you see, to speak through them. They didn't allow the Spirit into their lives. And their service degenerates into a form. And the worship service then degenerates into a form. Now, when we talk about the 10 virgins, you can't help but realize it's talking about the generation that lives in the very last of time, just before Jesus comes again. So in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, it says this, in the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Again, it says, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. They might keep coming to church, but they don't really have it in the heart. They don't really care. There's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The power is the Spirit. And because they love themselves, and they love pleasure. And pleasure, doing what they want to do and enjoying what they want to do and enjoy, is of the greatest. They will fit God in as he fits in, okay, but that's not what God wants. He wants it all. Now, going to verse 4 here in the study of the 10 virgins, it says, but the wise took oil in their lamps. Those who receive the Spirit and are changed by the Spirit are the ones who are considered to be wise. And just the opposite now, what I said about the other, Christ's object lesson says, through the Spirit, God's word is a light, and it becomes a transforming power in the life of the receiver by implanting in their hearts the principles of his word, not just the words and not just the scholarly part, but the principles of his word. The Holy Spirit develops in men the attributes of God, born again, see? The light of his glory, his character, is to shine forth from those who receive the Spirit. Thus, they are to glorify God, to lighten the path of the bridegroom's home, to the bridegroom's home, the city of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to that marriage supper, and that's what it's all about. You see, the wedding part of this whole thing is only a structure that Jesus uses to bring about a deeper truth. Because Jesus was sitting there with his disciples, and there was a wedding procession actually going on. And as Jesus saw it, he described and he spiritualized what he saw in the wedding procession. And Galatians tells us that when the Spirit of God is working upon our hearts, that it bears fruit. And the fruit comes naturally, and the fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, these things. Those are the qualities we want. And I know, and you probably know too, that regardless of what you do, you can't manufacture all that on your own. Verse number 5, but while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And so there was a delay there. And when they delayed, they all became complacent to a certain extent. But obviously, 5 became a whole lot more complacent. Verse 6, at midnight, the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Now, at midnight, that's the time of the greatest spiritual darkness in the end of time. The midnight, you see what I mean? And the cry was heard, the bridegroom is coming, Jesus is coming, go out to meet him. And so in Christ's object lessons, it says, 4:14, it says, so the coming of Christ will take place in the darkest period of this earth's history. Now, if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, and we would all say that we do, I would say, no one would say, we don't. And the one thing that we do see, if we keep up on the news at all, we see that darkness is increasing upon the world. And as I see this darkest period of the world's history, and I see what's happening in the social world, I see what's happening, you know, in politics, I see what's happening, you know, in finances and in government, and when you see what's happening in the immoral world, and the crazy immorality that is being forced upon every one of us and will be forced upon every one of us before the end comes, with incredible force, it'll be shoved down your throat. You know that we are living in the darkest part of this world's history. It's obvious. Verse number 7, then all the virgins arose. All of a sudden, they said, hey, you know, we got to get with it. And they all arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish looked down at their lamp. They trimmed their lamps up and everything. And they looked down at it, and they said, uh-oh, we've got a problem here. They ran out of oil. The Holy Spirit had left them. They had not prepared. They were unprepared individuals. They had not accepted the responsibility for their spiritual life. They had not accepted the responsibility of getting ready for Jesus to come. They'd been coasting. They were spiritually unprepared to meet the crisis. Because this crisis is a crisis like no other crisis has ever been a crisis. Their lamp went out. They had no Holy Spirit. And now, you know, there's an interesting statement in Christ's Object Lessons in regards to this parable. It says this. So now, a sudden and unlooked-for calamity, something that will bring the soul face-to-face with death, will show whether there is any faith in the promises of God. We look for, and there's an unlooked-for calamity. We're all sleeping, see? But we know the calamity is coming. What is this unlooked-for calamity? It's the events that will be associated with the soon coming of Jesus, the close of probation, and his coming in the clouds of heaven. And probation is about to close if we believe that Jesus is coming soon. And so Ellen White says that there is an unlooked-for calamity coming. And it's going to show whether we really trust in God or not. It will show whether we are sustained by grace or whether we're coasting on our own. The great final test comes at the end of human probation, right down at the end, when it is too late for the soul's need to be supplied. It was too late for the five foolish virgins. Even though they claimed it, and they had their lamps, they were going around with their Bibles and everything else, but they had nothing else but that. And they lost out in the end. Well, in verse 9, it goes on and says, but the wise answered. Did I read 8? Well, 8 says, give us some oil. And the wise answered in verse 10, and it says, no. Lest we don't have enough oil for ourselves, but go rather to those who buy and buy for yourselves. Now they went, and they bought, and they went up and knocked on the door. They went somewhere, and they bought something that they thought was oil. What they had was a counterfeit oil. And there's a counterfeit Holy Spirit that is involved in last day activities where people believe that they have the Holy Spirit. They do have a spirit, but it's the evil spirit and not the Holy Spirit. Because when Jesus comes, everybody will either be controlled by the Holy Spirit or by demonic spirits. And we want to be on the right side, even though there will be few in number. Now, when we go and we buy, we don't go and buy in the same way that they went and buy and bought. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. This is what it says. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Now, in our economy, it's hard to understand how people can go buy and eat when you have no money to buy with. But this is Jesus offering. And he says, you don't have to have any money. What you need to do is you need to give yourself to me. Yes, come buy wine and milk. So it's not talking about real wine and real milk. It's talking about spiritual wine and milk. Without money and without price. What Christ offers doesn't cost you anything. You can have nothing in your pocket and you still have what Jesus wants you to have. And so his appeal under those circumstances is found in verses 6 and 7. And it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. The five foolish virgins didn't seek him while he could be found. They sought him really after it was too late. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unwise were not willing to forsake their way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is a very loving God. God wants to save us more than anything else in the world. He loves us with an everlasting love. If we're not saved, it's because we chose not to be saved. We chose another way. Anyway, you know what happened. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. We believe in righteousness by faith and holiness by faith through the Holy Spirit. Anyway, the old virgins, the unwise ones, came back, knocked on the door, said, open to us. Lord, Lord, open to us. Kind of a demanding sound to me. Sounds kind of demanding. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Yeah, I mean, I know who you are, but I really don't know you, because you have given your loyalty to the enemy. And you have become estranged to me. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He says, watch. Matthew 24:44 says, therefore, be ye also ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, what I've done in closing, I've kind of paraphrased the parable that we're talking about this morning. I've tried to paraphrase it and put it into the context that we're living in right now today. I would probably rewrite it and change a few things, but it's the best I could come up with the time limit that I had. So this is what I wrote down. God's kingdom is like 10 sincere people who took their Bibles and prepared to meet Jesus. However, half of them were wise and the other half were foolish. Those who were foolish studied their Bibles in a scholarly manner, but neglected the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. The wise, on the other hand, humbly sought the Spirit to give them spiritual enlightenment and a new heart. Because Jesus' coming was delayed, they all became complacent and slacked off to a certain extent. But when in the darkest hour of Earth's history, the call went out, Jesus indeed is coming, go out to meet him, all the believers were startled to their senses and tried to get back into their Bibles, the lamps, see? The foolish said to the wise, help us because we feel spiritually dead and just can't understand the word anymore. But the wise said, our help comes from the Holy Spirit. Can't give the Holy Spirit to you. It says, of ourselves, we can do nothing. You must seek the Lord personally. But while the foolish were desperately seeking the Holy Spirit, whom they had neglected, probation closed, and it was too late. When they pleaded with God to accept them, they all heard in response, his statement in response, "I do not know you. It is too late." And so be watchful and constantly on your guard, because we don't know when the day and hour or probation will close and Jesus will come. So may the Lord bless us, that we might be among the five wise virgins who are led by the Spirit. If we don't have the Spirit, we don't have anything. If we do have the Spirit, we have it all. And so may the Lord bless us now this morning as we turn to our closing, as we turn to our closing song, 218.